turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 18. It just seems as though we just got started, but Colossians is just a small epistle, only four chapters, and each of the chapters is fairly small. But this is our final sermon in this series. And if you notice in verse 7 of our text, Paul begins his final words with an epilogue, if you will. He gives final greetings and directions and words of appreciation to those who have been with him in the ministry. And throughout our study, we've seen the theme of the preeminence of Christ and that believers are complete in Christ. And so it's very appropriate that the Apostle Paul works this into the theme of his final words in this greeting, final greeting to the church at Colossae. Often in ancient times, communication was not really as easy as it is today. And so the apostle, as he did in Romans and in some of his other letters, has written a personal word or two about individuals that he knows. And he actually talks about some that he doesn't even know, but he's heard great things about them. So he adds this at the conclusion of his letter. But whether he knows them or not, he knows that they are indispensable in the ministry. And Paul knows that he would not have been able to do everything that he did if it was just left up to him. He knew that he needed help, and especially since he's in chains, it says here. He enlists the help from his dear friends. And the one thing I think we'll notice this morning is that these are just common, everyday, homegrown, you know, people. They're not anyone that, you know, we'd find as spiritual superstars. They're not the rock stars of the age. And they probably weren't even really known up to this point. We think nowadays that if there was someone really, really well known, that maybe a movie star or someone would come to Christ, how many people would come just because of the conversion of that one person? And that's probably has reality in it. That's what people do. People tend to follow. And I actually I went to a church at one point where, in talking to one of the elders after a service, he was telling me about a very prominent person that was in sports. And he said, man, if that person would just come to Christ, think of how many others would follow. And that's sort of sad, because what it does is it is saying, I'm putting this person up on a pedestal and really idolizing them, when the only reason that we come to Christ should be for Christ and Christ alone, that we see the preeminence of the Savior. And, you know, the church is not immune to that. The church is more than willing to even manufacture their own celebrities. You have these mega pastors and these best-selling authors that if they write a book, you invite them to speak at your church, and you know that if you promote and praise them, that people will sort of gather around that. And we act as though those people would be in better standing before the Lord than just the average unacknowledged housewife or the person who works maybe stocking shelves at the grocery store, or maybe the pastor of a little rural church with just a handful of people. We think that they're not going to get the praise that they really should have. And that's not what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I want you to know that every single person who is in Christ has a value to the ministry. And he goes on to say, you know, that I could not have done this without all of these people helping. Paul himself was beat and shipwrecked and imprisoned. He confronted legalism in his day. As a matter of fact, he at one point got all up in Peter's grill, if you know that's what I guess the kids like to say. And it's basically what he did is he said, you know what, Peter, you're wrong. You're wrong. But he did it in a loving way. He did it in boldness. And he attacked the error within the church in a very bold and real way. Paul, you know, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have really much of the New Testament. But when you read about Paul and what he has to say, you'll notice that he seldom, if ever, mentions just himself in the ministry. He always mentions that there's this whole cast of characters that are around him that help him, and he sees every single one of them as co-laborers with him. And he's more interested in these people than just another group of people. He's not going, well, you know, here's this group and that group. He sees them all one as the bride of Christ. And he has great, great concern, not just as a group, but individually he has concern for them. So with that, let's go ahead and start, let's read our scripture for this morning, Colossians chapter 4. And like I said, we'll start in verse 7. Starts off Tychicus, which actually the CH there is pronounced like a K. So we have Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, this all begins with a man, and his name is Tychicus. It's sort of a different name, and I think that might have been one of the names that Vicky and I were looking at, but we weren't. But, you know, to be honest with you, if you were to name someone after the namesake here, I think you couldn't pick a much better guy to name someone after. It is no doubt that as Paul writes this letter here, that this man is Paul's right-hand man. Verse 7 and verse 8 are just a brief, briefly talking about Tychicus. And they give us just a little bit of information, but I think it gives us very important information. First of all, we know that this man was a man of good character. And we see that at the beginning of verse 7, where it says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. And here we see exactly what the Apostle Paul's thoughts were about this man. And it's very clear that this man loved God, he loved the gospel, and he loved the Apostle Paul. And we know that because this letter was written by Paul in prison, that Tychicus was there. And Paul actually spent 2 years there in prison. And the interesting thing is that when a person was imprisoned, they had to rely on family and friends. It's not like what we see nowadays where the state takes care of feeding you, clothing you, you know, all that. That really didn't happen then. I mean, they might have gotten some food or whatever, but for the most part, it was these friends and family that would take care of the prisoner, and there was a problem associated with that. For one, there was a social stigma. To go to the prison to take care of someone who was there was really looked down upon, and there was a price to pay to do so. One of the things that they had to always think about, especially with Christians, is if the tide turned against Christianity too much, they themselves might be found in cahoots with the one who is in prison and be charged the same thing or a similar crime. And so these people had to think about the price that they would have to pay to be associated with a person like Paul who was in prison in Rome. These people that were listed here counted the cost. They made a commitment to Paul and the gospel, and they hung in there. And so this is just a really tremendous passage. We see Tychicus saw himself as very fortunate to be able to spend that time with Paul. And what the funny thing about this is that his name, Tychicus, actually means fortuitous or fortunate. And so he really lived out his name. We don't know a whole lot about him. He's mentioned 5 times in Scripture, but it's always very brief. We do know a couple things about his character, but Paul doesn't hold back in praising him for his service for the Lord. He definitely lived up to his namesake, as he was a fortunate man, to be able to spend as much time as possible and spend that much time in ministry with the Apostle Paul just had to be such a blessing. I mean, can you imagine that? Spending time with a man that wrote the majority of the New Testament and learning and growing and understanding things that you would never have been able to do. And I just want to mention that Tychicus was the man who carried the epistle to the Ephesians and also to Philemon. And Paul calls him a faithful brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant of the Lord. And we can see this a little bit in Titus chapter 3. So if you would please turn to Titus chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 8 through 14. Titus chapter 3. Here, starting with verse 8, it says, this is the faithful saying, that these things I want you to affirm constantly. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And that's something that, you know, we need to affirm constantly, that those of us who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. But then it goes on to tell some of the negative things. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So don't go getting into this big theological debate with someone that just ends up doing nothing. Speak the truth. Speak to them in love. Don't get into a whole bunch of things that are just sidebars to what the faith is. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And then he says, when I send Artemas to you, Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they might not be unfruitful. And so here Paul says, you know, I'm sending him to you. I'm sending Tychicus to you. He will take your place, Titus. It's either going to be him or Artemas that are going to be there for you. And we don't know which one it actually was. It may well have been Tychicus. Paul wanted to be with Titus at this point. Paul says, I need Titus. And Titus was the pastor of the congregation on the Isle of Crete. And Paul just loved him. He wanted to spend that time with him. And so he sends for Titus. And he says, you know, if you come here, I will send one of these two men to shepherd your flock. I think Paul understood that the time was drawing near for him, that it wasn't going to be very long before he would be taken from the earth and join in fellowship with his Lord and Savior. So he wanted fellowship with Titus as he was going through this difficult time. And he wanted to be able to just share with Titus. And it says, if you'll come and meet me in Nicopolis and spend the winter with me, I will send either Artemas or Tychicus to you. The interesting thing is, here is a man who started out as a messenger. Tychicus was a messenger. But here Paul is saying he's going to substitute as your pastor. I mean, Titus, the great pastor, is going to have Tychicus fill in for him. He was just an incredible man. And the thing about Tychicus, he had a servant's heart. He made himself available to be used by God however God wanted to use him. And I'm sure he never dreamed that it would come to this point. I'm sure that he thought, you know what, all I am is a messenger. How is he going to use me other than that? The thing is that God had other plans. It doesn't matter if you're a common person. God can and will use you. I hope that in this generation that we really do get rid of this notion that you have to have a spiritual superstar doing ministry. You know, we sort of brought entertainment into the church, and we set up these icons, you know, tried to get these impressive looking people to do the ministry, and the rest just sit back and go, well, you know, who am I? I'm just a, you know, homegrowner. I can't do anything. I really think that Paul would roll over in his grave if he saw how people sit on their hands in the church saying, oh, I just want to learn, I want to learn, I want to grow, but do nothing with it. I mean, it would be like going to med school and never becoming a doctor, spending all that time and energy just to know, and then not doing it, not being taking part in the profession you've been trained for. So I think that nowadays we get to where we lose the fact that each one of us has a ministry. Paul himself, he was one of those guys who just was set apart. And he was wise enough to say, I may have the title of apostle. I may have received visions that you didn't do. I may have apostolic authority. But when it comes to being in the Lord, I need to tell you that Tychicus and I are the same. We are fellow servants. The man who was once a messenger now has the heart of a pastor. And whatever Paul said, I need you for, he was right there. He didn't see any job too lofty or too low for him. And so here he is. He's the delivery boy and the pastor. But that was okay with him. But there's something else that he'll do. And it's in the last part of verse 7 and going into verse 8 of our text. He says, will you tell all of the news about me? Will tell all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. There's a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, where it says, but that you may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. I mean, it's almost identical word for word. And so Paul clearly sees that Tychicus isn't just a messenger. He is a good minister. He is able to comfort the hearts of these people who have been being bombarded with false teaching. These people who had come into the church at Colossae and had brought false doctrines and false teaching. And they were just rattled. And so it shows that Tychicus was one of those men that could come in and sort of, you know, soothe these people while giving them sound, solid instruction. And so they were, when they were all discouraged and fearful, here comes Tychicus to comfort them. We'll talk about the next person, and some of these I'm going to work through a little bit more rapidly than others, but there are a couple that I want to just make a little bit more of a mention of. And Onesimus is one of them. Onesimus, in verse 9, it says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament and the little book called Philemon, which you may have remembered that I preached through that book. It was only three messages. It's only one chapter, so there aren't any chapters. You know, you just talk about verses. One of those letters that was written where the main character in the book is Onesimus. And he's mentioned in verse 9 of our text this morning. And Paul says in Philemon that Onesimus was a runaway slave and that he was a thief. He was the slave of the man which the epistle is named after, Philemon. Philemon was a prominent man in the church at Colossae. And Onesimus apparently took something, probably some money to live on or something that he could sell, and then ran to Rome. And as the providence of God would have it, he brought this runaway slave into the presence of the Apostle Paul. And we're not given a whole lot of detail or very much detail at all, but there was some influence on Onesimus that was exerted by the Apostle Paul, some gospel influence. And now Philemon, Onesimus' master, was one of the pillars in the church at Colossae. He was one of those men who was a Christian. He loved the Lord. His family was very involved. And the church, it says, met in Philemon's house. In verse 2 of Philemon, it says, the church in your house. So it was evident that he was one of those men who had the whereabouts and the means to handle a group of people coming into his house. The thing is, Philemon was a convert of Paul also. And in verse 19 of Philemon, he says, Paul actually says, you owe to me your own self. So he was a convert of Paul, very wealthy man, owns some slaves, and one of the slaves that he owned was Onesimus. Now, Onesimus didn't like being a slave. I'm sure. Now, the Bible doesn't say that anything about, well, you shouldn't have slavery. It says that if you are a slave owner, masters, treat your slaves just and fair. And so here you have a Christian slave owner, and he more than likely is doing what the Lord commands, treating his slave as just and fair, you know, justly and fairly. And it could have been that it was because he was a Christian that he just didn't like it. He just probably went, I can't take this anymore. So what does he do? He just takes off. You know what happened to runaway slaves? When they were caught, they were generally executed. That was just to make sure that you didn't have a whole bunch of slaves running away. They were executed. But here's this man, Onesimus. He's willing to take that risk. He's willing to run. And so he takes off and he's going, you know what? I'm running to Rome. Because Rome is a place where I can sort of mix within the crowd and I can just do everything my heart desires. You can imagine there's all kinds of sin and things that he could get into. And you got to think about it. He's putting his life on the line. He's going to want to do everything he can. He's going to want to, you know, get involved in everything. But he runs into a person there. He runs into the Apostle Paul. Now think about it. The city of Rome is 2 million people at the time of Paul. 2 million. And here Onesimus runs right into the Apostle Paul. And we shouldn't be surprised at that whatsoever. The providence of God, his, you know, God in his own mind knew and set that up, that exact thing would happen. And we can't miss the fact that Philemon also came from the pastoring and the message that of the gospel that came from Paul. You can't miss that because Paul says, you owe me your life also. And so Paul writes this letter to Philemon and sends Onesimus back. Now, basically, the letter says, Philemon, I know that Onesimus ran away. Don't put him to death. Because he ran away a slave, but I have to tell you, he's coming back a brother. He's coming back a brother in Christ, and he's willing to serve you. He's willing to serve you as a slave, and he's willing to serve you as a brother in Christ. Please receive him back. Open arms. Take him in. And here's Tychicus. He's going to deliver this letter that we know as the Epistle of Philemon. And he probably has these two letters in his pocket. He has these two letters, and he's carrying them. And remember, he's going to Colossae. One letter is to the Colossians. The other letter is to Philemon. And he has this runaway slave walking back with him. And Paul goes, I just want to know that Philemon's heart will accept the returning of this slave who is now a brother. So here we have him putting his life in jeopardy for sure. This runaway slave going back to the master, what you expect is the master putting him to death. But by the sovereign hand of the Lord, he's going to face his master and he's going to beg for mercy. And he has the Apostle Paul doing the same. The Apostle Paul is going to plead for mercy to be shown against the slave because he is a brother. If you would just look at, just for a moment, let's turn to the book of Philemon. It's just turned five books ahead, and you'll find it's just probably one page between Titus and Hebrews. Because I think this is going to be better to read this whole thing as it unfolds. We get a really good taste of it that way. Starting with verse 8, it says, therefore, though I may be very bold in Christ to command you, now he could have commanded, I'm an apostle, I can command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. So he doesn't want it to be a commandment, he wants it to be, Philemon, understand with your heart who this man is. Being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my son. He calls him a son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. He's become that which was unprofitable is now profitable, not only to you, but to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep him with me. I'd rather keep him here, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he parted for a while for this purpose. That shows where Paul is saying, God is sovereign. This may have happened for this specific purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Do you remember in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You are all in Christ. Here, the rubber meets the road. This is what Paul's talking about, neither slave nor free. Now, here's a man who is getting the slave back, and he says, Paul, or Philemon, you know that Christianity ultimately destroys the distinction between people. There is no difference between anyone anymore. We are in Christ. We're together. And so that was Paul's plea for this man Onesimus that he mentions here. Now moving on to verse 10 of our text. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now Aristarchus is a Jew, and you wouldn't know that by his name because he has a Greek name. But see, Greek names were given to Jews after the dispersion. When Jews were scattered, they often took Greek names. And Paul says, Aristarchus sends his love, his blessing, and greets you. Aristarchus's name appears in a number of places in the New Testament, and most often it's associated with the town of Thessalonica. And it's probably because he came from that town. And if you remember, Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, and during those 3 years, Aristarchus was with him. And if you remember, a riot broke out at Ephesus, and Aristarchus and Gaius were seized by this mob. And that's where Aristarchus found out what it meant to be a prisoner. They recognized him as one of Paul's companions, and they seized him. Now, this guy didn't commit any crime, but he spends time in jail anyway. But he probably spent time for a reason you wouldn't expect. Let me explain the phrase fellow prisoner. This is a wonderful word. It's sunekmalitos. And you know what it means? It means to one caught with a spear. One caught with a spear. It literally means a war captive or a prisoner. John MacArthur says, it's unlikely that Aristarchus became a prisoner in Rome. It's more likely that he chose to make Paul's lifestyle his lifestyle. That he would say, you know what? I'm going to be close enough to Paul where I am going to be just assumed. You know, you throw Paul in, you throw Aristarchus, because the association is so close that this Aristarchus was very sympathetic to Paul. He wanted to go, you know what, Paul, you're not going alone. I want to be there with you because I care about you, I love you. And he knew that Paul needed him. And so this man had a very sympathetic heart. He wasn't a fair-weather friend. He wasn't going to jump off at the first sign of trouble. He was there. And then continuing in verse 10, it mentions Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And then you see it has brackets, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And if you don't know the story, you probably won't get the full effect of this. And so let me just briefly lay this out for you. In Paul's early ministry, Mark... And this is a little different. He's either a cousin or a nephew of Barnabas. And that depends upon what Greek text you read and then how you read the text. But anyways, it doesn't matter how he's related. He is a relative of Barnabas. And they set off on these missionary endeavors with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And the thing that I have to think is if you're out on a missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, I would have to think that he's not going to put up with very much whining. You're going to be walking along. You're going to be learning and understanding what the mission is. And so Paul probably wasn't a very easy man to be around. He was probably very strict with saying, we have a mission. Let's not get off our purpose here. This is all about the Lord's business. Let's keep focused. And so you probably have this guy who started to whine somewhat. And along the line somewhere, Mark bailed out. It's right in the middle of a missionary trip. Mark just bails. And when he does, about a third of Paul's team left him. And Paul was very upset. He was upset to the extent where on the next missionary journey, he ends up saying, let's go on this journey. Come on, Barnabas, we're going. And so Barnabas says, hey, let's give Mark another chance. And the Apostle Paul says, no, forget it. I'm not ministering with your nephew ever again. He left us. I don't want anything to do with him. We're not going to walk with them. We're not going to talk about them. We're going to leave them. And Barnabas said, no. We got to have them. We have to have them with us. And Paul goes, ain't no way he's going. It's not going to happen. So Barnabas says, I got to tell you, then I'm not going either. And so Paul, so be it. So be it. So they split. They went different ways. And it's safe to say that Mark is the point of contention here. So now that you have the background, something obviously changed between then and now. Paul's attitude toward Mark has dramatically changed. And isn't that sort of refreshing to see? That there's someone can redeem themselves. And so here you have this thing where you go, wow, Mark can redeem himself. He failed once, but now he understands that he blew it. But now he's restored, and he's being greatly used again. In verse 10, Paul says, if he comes to you, receive him. They normally wouldn't have received him because they knew of his previous failure. He had a reputation of being a washout. And here Paul does use his apostolic authority. And so they were commanded, if Mark shows up, know that he is reformed. He is a good guy. He's changed. Receive him. And I love the fact that Paul, the apostle, admitted that now Mark has changed. Please receive him. I know what I've said before about him. Welcome him back. Now the next person that we see is Jesus Justus. This guy is the let's count the cost kind of Christian. Verse 11 says, and Jesus, who is called Justus, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. And now you would if you'd realize this, you'd know that Mark and Aristarchus were also Jews. But Paul highlights Jesus. Now, Jesus was a very common name. You know, we don't understand that. We think that it was only Jesus the Christ. By the way, Christ is not his last name. He is the Christ, the chosen one. But Jesus was very common. And he was nicknamed Justus. And so a lot of commentators will call him Jesus Justus so that we understand. And this man was a Jewish believer. He was Jewish. And he was not afraid to be associated with Paul's ministry. And what you have to understand is that the greatest antagonists of the gospel of Jesus Christ were not necessarily the pagans. The Jews, the pagans got into it, but the Jews really hated it. Because the Jews thinking, you know, you're claiming that this Jesus is our Messiah. And if you don't stop that, that's going to stick. Everyone's going to go, oh yeah, Jesus, the Christ, is the Messiah of the Jews. We don't want that. Stop it. We don't want you to be claiming that Jesus is our Messiah. So the Jews absolutely hated the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what they really wanted is to continue in their outward ritualistic observances. They really loved the fact that they could bring offerings to the temple. And that's all they had to do. I mean, it was time-consuming, but they sort of loved that. They sort of loved that aspect, that there was something they could do to gain eternal life. And so they would do that. And if you notice in our call to worship this morning, in Psalm 40, it says, sacrifice I do not desire. And that's where that is coming from. They just wanted to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. God wants obedience. And so there was this delicate thing when you were a converted Jew to be part of this ministry to the Gentiles. And Paul was had a ministry to the Gentiles. So the Jews, it was a little touchy to be associated with that. I mean, the Jews, even the Jewish Christians, they would go out, and if they'd minister to the Gentiles, they'd say, hey, now that you're a believer, there's one more thing you have to do. Let's get you circumcised, because then you're going to be in. You're going to have that mark. But these Gentile believers are saying, that isn't what is done. I am circumcised of the heart. It's no longer an outward sign. And a matter of fact, that it was not just when you were a Jew and circumcised that you were in. Not all Hebrews are Hebrews, it says. It didn't make you one of the Lord's. It made you part of Israel. So here you have these Gentile believers going, nope, we're not going to do this. And so the Apostle Paul was grateful that he had these fellow countrymen, as we have seen them state before, because these were fellow Jews. And he was comforted by that, that there were Jews that were on board with Christ. And they made a commitment to Paul, and they stuck with him. You know, it's a shame that so much pettiness went on in the new first century church. And that pettiness can sometimes stick with us, where there's just trouble that gets stirred up, and it's not really gaining anything. And so, you know, that happened back then, and it happens in our day. But then in verse 12 and 13, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Most commentators believe that Ephesians Epaphras was more than likely the leader of the church at Colossae, if not actually the pastor and founding member of that church. Epaphras was a key figure in the church at Colossae. And so he saw this as a family. And he was very prominent in the New Testament. It talks about these prominent leaders in the church. But if you notice here, they're always classified as servants to Christ. And so he was seen as a servant of Christ. And you might say, what was he doing there with Paul if he was a pastor at Colossae? Why was he in Rome? And it's because he had come to Rome to tell Paul all about what was happening, all the false teaching and the false teachers that they had in Colossae. And so Paul is writing back this letter in answer to what Epaphras had told him. But he wants to spend a little bit more time with him. And so Paul sends his greetings, and he says, he is always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And I bear witness that he has great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Laodicea and Hierapolis were cities that were about 10 miles apart. And, you know, he's your pastor. He's your founder of the church. And in verse 13, it says, I bear witness he has zeal. That he has zeal. And that word is panos. And that it's mistranslated, actually. It shouldn't say zeal. It should say pain. It should say that Epaphras has great pain for you. In fact, if you were to look at Revelation 16, 10, and 11, and then 21, 4, you would see that this same word speaks of pain, intense pain. He hurts for you. He has a pastor's heart. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 16 and verses 10 and 11. Because I want you to see how this word is used. It's not used in the same context, but you can see how this word actually is talking about pain. Revelation chapter 16, and starting with verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Now that is, you ever hear, oh, they bit their tongues because of the pain. That's what they were doing, biting their tongues. The pain was so excruciating. They were biting down on their tongues. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deed. Now, you see that even through this pain, they didn't repent. But here, it's the same word, panos. And Epaphras, how was he in pain? It was because he was agonizing for them in prayer. He was laboring fervently for them. And the word laboring is actually the Greek word agonizomai. And it means to agonize. It means he agonized. It wasn't like what you hear now. You hear so much stuff about flippant prayer. Someone, you say, will you pray for me? And someone goes, hey, I'll throw a little prayer up for you. You know, that's not the kind of prayer. It's not like buying a card off the shelf. This is pouring out. This is going, you know what? I'm not going to just, why do we send cards to people? Because it's encouraging. Do you know what? Prayer, one of the aspects of prayer is, hey, listen here. I want to encourage you, but I want to encourage you that the fact that I am going to go to the one who created you, I'm going to ask him to bless you. I'm going to pour out my heart to God that he may pour blessing. Because isn't that actually so much better? I mean, I want to comfort you, but I want you to know that I am asking the God of heaven to comfort you. So it's not this flippant little, oh yeah, I'm just going to throw a prayer out for you. He was agonizing fervently on his knees, probably until they hurt or bled. He is there and he's going, you know what? I want to pray that you become mature and that you become convinced and assured of the truth that I have been preaching to you. I want you to know the truth. And you know what? I want you to know I am going to the God of heaven for your sake. I mean, that note that we just read, where a man that's not even a part of this church says, thank you. I covet your prayers. Because it's not just that a church is standing behind him. It's that a church is saying, we are going to the God of heaven that he might comfort you. And then we see that we have Luke. Verse 14 of our text, it says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, the beloved physician. What would Paul do without Luke? We don't know all the specifics, but if you study Scripture, you'll see that Paul suffered quite a bit of affliction. He was beaten 3 times with rods, stoned once, and shipwrecked 3 times. And it just wore on his body. You can just imagine his body was probably pretty worn out. And he was very fortunate to have a man like Luke, who was a physician right there with him. Now, Luke was a Gentile convert. He was Greek. And he was an educated man. And you can imagine, here he is, a physician. And at that time, they made pretty good money, just like they do now. So he may have given up a very lucrative practice in order just to share the gospel and be, you know, basically Paul's private physician. And you can imagine that, you know, Paul, he was a very smart, intelligent man. By the age of 21, he had what would be similar to two master's degrees. And you look at, here's this intellect, and I'm sure he appreciated having Luke there for his educated and cultured kind of man that he was, and that there was probably some really good interaction that took place there. And just as a side note, Luke was the only one that was with Paul at his death. 2 Timothy, Paul says, only Luke was with me. And he calls Luke his beloved physician. Now, Luke had been given this great privilege of being with Paul, but he was also given the privilege of writing 52 chapters of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. Now, also in verse 14, we have Demas. Demas is a man that had a very sad future after the writing of this book. At the end of the book of Philemon, it says, Demas, my fellow worker. And, you know, it sounds like, you know, good old Demas. He's always just sort of hanging around. He's hung around for quite some time. But then, if you look at the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says to Timothy, listen to this. Your diligence has come. Do your diligence to come shortly to me. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica. It's really sad that this man fell in love with the world, it says. It wasn't like Mark, where he just couldn't put up with things. This man started to chase after worldly things. Demas had the privilege of being with Paul, the opportunity of learning and growing, and somehow it just never took root. And one commentator says there has to be at least one fly in the ointment, and Demas was that fly in the ointment. But as we look at this whole list of men, we can see that we have a man with a sad future, a man with a specialized ministry, a man with a strong commitment, a man with a surprising future, a man with a sympathetic heart, a man with a sinful past, and a man with a servant's heart. That's quite a list of friends, isn't it? The early church was had all these people that were just simple, common people, all coming together for one reason. And just quickly to finish here, we'll look at verse 15. It says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. What we have to realize is that in the early church, they met in private houses. Early Christians would gather in house churches, not church houses. The church building didn't come into vogue until about the 3rd century. And the only place that you see in Scripture mentioned as a church was someone's home. And so it was probably someone who was rich, you know, like Philemon. He was wealthy, so he had the place to be able to support all these people. But nowadays we put way too much emphasis on a building. For a number of centuries after they started just to have church buildings, the church building started to have the same reverence that the Hebrews treated the Jerusalem tabernacle. They started seeing it as a temple. And so much so that even when toilets started to be incorporated into buildings, that the early churches wouldn't even have the toilets in the building. Because they would say, well, this is way too incompatible with the holy nature of this building. Can you imagine that? You know, but, you know, I think where we see that churches and houses, we start to call the household of faith or the household of God. I'm sure that this came from this term. And it was just a meeting place that we have in homes. But then in verses 16 and 17, it says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that you also read it in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. In other words, read this publicly to the Laodiceans and then pass it on to the next church. And, you know, if you go, what's the epistle of from Laodicea? John MacArthur says that he thinks it's just the book of Ephesians, that it was getting passed around, and Paul had heard that that letter is already there. So that as the book of Ephesians was delivered to Laodicea by Tychicus, and the book of Colossians was delivered to Colossae, they would just switch. They would just, you know, one he'd grab one and take it to the next city. So it was sort of a circular letter. They would just do this so that they were well informed and then would all have the same doctrine. And then in verse 17 it says, and say to Archippus, take heed of the ministry which you have received from the Lord that you may fulfill it. And I think what you see here is that these other people are taking heed of their ministry. They're fulfilling their ministry. Tychicus had a ministry. Onesimus had a ministry. Aristarchus had a ministry. Mark had a ministry. Jesus Justice had a ministry. Epaphras had a ministry. Luke has a ministry. He's saying, now you take up your ministry and fulfill it. Be faithful like these other men. And you know, the thing is, we have all been given ministries. We have all been given ministries. And we know that God has given us a ministry. You need to receive it and you need to do the divine thing. And that's to fulfill it. The kingdom of God advances because of our ministries in us fulfilling the area of ministry that God has given us. We need to be faithful. We need to go and fulfill these ministries. And so the Apostle Paul closes as he says, the salutation by my hand, Paul. I'm writing this my own name now. I'm dedicating this letter. So he signs it so that they knew that it was authentic. That's what he always did. And he says, remember my chains. Don't forget the fact I am still in jail. I'm in prison. Just because my ministry is very successful, don't think that it's easy. Pray for me and grace with you. Amen. We don't have a spiritual hall of fame here. There's no one like Moses or David or Daniel. But there are none that are listed here that are any less precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2:29, Paul says, honor such men. Don't get caught up in idolizing all these people and thinking, oh, I'm going to hold up this person, or, you know, especially these superficial people, these self-indulgent ministers, these Hollywood ministers. Don't get caught up in that. Seek out the support of beloved brothers and sisters that are faithful ministers, fellow servants, and work together to bring to fruition the kingdom of God. God says, you need to do the good work that has been put before you. You're a believer. You have a mission. You have a ministry. Don't sit and grow and think that's all you have to do. You've been equipped. Go do it. You know what? If you do that, we're sitting in the midst of real, true superstars. Just as these people listed. they did their ministry, they desired to follow with all their heart. If you